You for whom God shed his own blood. Christ speaks to you this evening in Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. And we will be finishing the larger catechism question and answer 154. We will be looking at number 4, the fourth part of the answer to that question. Let's look at our theme verse, so to speak, Isaiah 26, verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Since this one verse, let me read that once more for us. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word, the receiving of it, and the living of it. I want to open with a quote by J.G. Voss in his commentary on the section of the Catechism to lead us into it, keeping in mind of what we've just read. He writes this: there are circumstances of time and place which are calculated to impress upon our minds the seriousness of our duty to God and the requirements of his moral law. When these circumstances of time and place are disregarded and sin committed in spite of them, the sin is flagrant and the guilt aggravated. That's the sin that is worse than others that we consider this evening. Turn with me, please, to Larger Catechism 151. We're looking at section 4, but as we're closing it tonight, I want to read the question, as I usually do, and just point out to you, I won't read all of the answers, but I'll read the main heading of each of the answers, the four of them. Question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? All sins being heinous before a holy God, but some are particularly so. The first answer, sins receive their aggregation first from the person's offending. Depending on who the person's coming from, it can make it more of a sin. Second, from the parties offended, depending on who we're offending, can make it more of a sin simply by who we're offending. Last time we looked at number 3, from the nature and quality of the offense. And in particular, we considered the issue of presumption, taking God for granted. And now tonight we look at the last section, the last part of the answer they give that makes some sins worse than other sins, greater aggravation against God. Number 4, from circumstances of time and place. If on the Lord's Day, or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked and defiled. So that's the last section of this question we'll look at this evening together. Some sins being worse than others. So the main heading, the main idea of what makes some sins worse than others tonight is the circumstance of their time and place. There are certain times when one sin is worse simply because of that time that it's done, or because of that place in which it is committed. It's the same sin, but worse because of a certain time or place. That's what we consider tonight. And we think of our text, Isaiah 26, verse 10, what does it teach us? It teaches us what not to be like in terms of committing these worse sins. Wicked people are so ridiculous. I think that's the rhetorical aspect of this. It's not spoken, but it's just absolutely ridiculous, particularly bad. Wicked people are so ridiculous, they won't walk or see straight, even when they are put in the right place, even when they are put right in the middle of the right road, pointed the right direction, given the map, they still won't see straight and they won't walk straight. And that makes it a worse sin. It's different than if they're lost somewhere. It's different than if they haven't been given a special context of covenant grace and instruction. They're given all that, and yet they just won't see straight, and they won't walk straight. And it's just absolutely ridiculous. It's the kind of thing that just makes you go, it's unbelievable. There is no time, frankly, that God has not been and is not gracious to you, first of all. There are certain times and places where it's a worse sin. But let's realize there's no time that God isn't being gracious to you. And there's no place where God isn't giving you great blessings that you don't deserve. Always give Christ, therefore, your best. Always. Don't waste your time, beloved. More importantly, don't waste God's time. Don't waste Christ's time and His place in your life and over the entire universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rather, make the most of every moment. That's the way a Christian should think and live. It's something the Scriptures refer to as redeeming the time. Make the most of every moment. Make the most of your public witness. Make the most of your public influence. The Larger Catechism says near the end, it's a greater sin if you do it in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. That is, you provoke them. You know, the Scriptures speak positively in Hebrews of provoking one another unto love and good works. But this would be, you're provoking them to do bad things. And in the doing of the bad things, they become defiled just like you. You're doing so publicly and openly. It just starts an avalanche of other people who witness it and observe it. I mean, don't we all tend to do, well, they're doing it. And maybe you didn't do anything about it with them. And that's what we have to watch out for, that we don't cause that. 2 Samuel 16, verse 22 is one of the verses given to us by the Catechism. And just to summarize, Absalom, one of King David's sons, slept with David's concubines on the roof in the sight of all Israel. Took them up there. They even built a tent. Big public event for all to see. No hiding, actually promoting it. I don't know, maybe they considered selling tickets. Now, this was an answer to prophecy against David for his earlier sins, but nonetheless, it was a sin of Absalom. And he was corrupting his fake kingdom. He was building up against his father. We heard a really powerful sermon about that last week in Los Angeles. So it is Absalom's sin, but it's so bad, he actually goes up, takes his father's wives, and has sex with them on the rooftop for all to see. 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 to 24 is also given to us. Mainly, I give to you in summary, Eli, the priest, the high priest, his sons also who were priests in the temple, they lay with the women that assembled. Where? At the door of the temple of the congregation. Hard to imagine. And Eli said unto them, my sons, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. So this terribly public sin of immodesty and adultery. And it brought other people down. It caused other people to sin. It is a worse sin when you show no shame in doing in open daylight what normally is hidden in the shadows. Be careful that all you do and all that you say in public, especially shouts, gives a witness, gives a true profession that Jesus is Lord in your life. Be careful that all you do publicly, especially, is spreading heaven's leaven and not the leaven of the world, especially on the Lord's Day and at other times of service. Make the most of Sabbath worship and other services. So the Catechism says, your sins are worse. The same sin is worse if it's done on the Lord's Day. Why? Because the Lord's Day is a holy day, set aside to be especially holy and sanctified from the world. So when you do your sins that you may give yourself to on other days on the Lord's Day, it's particularly profane. It might be like your husband or wife goes out with another person in an adulterous date on your anniversary. You might think of it like that. It's worse. It's worse then. The Israelites are guilty of adultery. Ezekiel's calling them out in chapter 23. They are guilty of idolatry to the point of even sacrificing their children to false gods. And Ezekiel says in part, moreover, that is, in addition, not only all that, as bad as that is, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. Ezekiel 23:37-38. They do all that and then they walk into church. There's a similar warning in 1 Corinthians 10 leading into the Lord's Supper. It's talking about you can't go spend time having meals with the pagans in their temples where demons dwell and then come right on over into the church and have the Lord's Supper. You can't do that. That's particularly heinous. That's sitting down at the table of the Lord, looking across as He's about to serve you His body and blood and remind you of His sacrifice, and you just hung out with a bunch of wicked people and had a time with them and their demons. That makes it worse. It's like coming home from that adulterous affair, sitting down to have dinner with your spouse while she smells the perfume on your collar. That isn't hers. Remember, God speaks about His relationship with the church as a husband and a bride. So the Lord's Day is just particularly worse if you sin on His holy day. If you act like this is the same day, or maybe you show up for morning and evening worship, maybe you show up for the psalm devotion, and you stay through Sabbath class, and you dress nicely, and you go home in the middle of the day, you act like it's any other day, including the kinds of sins that you might give yourself to the rest of the week. It's worse. It's worse on the Lord's Day. Or other times of divine worship. That is, times that are held at church, whether it be our Wednesday night prayer and Bible study, maybe youth group outings, church events, conferences. Sometimes they can end up being very worldly when they should be holy. Numbers 25, verse 6 is given to us. The Israelite had sex with a woman in front of Moses and the brethren outside the temple again. Doesn't appear to be a normal worship service. We're not sure why they're there, but and they wept. They wept. Well, it's pretty scary what happens to them, but it ought to be a warning to you. While they are in the act, a javelin is thrust through both of them, through the backside, outside of the belly of the woman. One way or the other, that's what God's going to bring upon people, especially when they go just do this particularly terrible public sin in front of others, especially when it's on the Lord's Day or at worship or around the church, which is why the elders have to be particularly careful to discipline in church and not tolerate any particular potential acts of impropriety, whether it's in church or at family camp or anywhere else. Can't be tolerated at all. It can't be ignored. It can't be denied. It must be put out. A javelin has got to be shoved through it and kill it because it's a particular sin. As you are able, you will be here with God's people. That's implied. Now it's implied, well, you'll show up to church. The issue is, what are you doing? It's implied you might not work on the Lord's Day, but what are you doing on the Lord's Day to make it holy? You will be here, but not only that, you will be here. And not only that, you will be holy here. Where is your heart right now? Where is your heart right now? Where is your hand right now? Got a thumb on a text message? What are you thinking right now? Right now. Where was your mind before I asked you? What were you thinking earlier today? What will you be thinking after the service? Make the most of your preparation for and reflection on the means of grace. The Catechism says it's a worse sin not only if you do it on the Lord's Day or other times of worship and special services and fellowship, but it's also worse if you do it immediately before or after these times. I think this is probably one of the biggest problems of church, of Christians. You show up, you try to have a good attitude and generally behave on the Lord's Day, but just before the Lord's Day or just after, what's the difference? Isaiah calls out the people for that. You know, you worship me, your hearts are far from me, and the evidence is you don't live for me. It's a worse sin if you are spending Saturday preparing yourself for anything but worship. It's a worse sin if you walk out of worship and immediately or the next day, it's as if you never went there. Because it's supposed to sanctify you. It's supposed to make you holy. You're to be preparing your whole week for it. After all, it's a taste of what heaven will be like. And if we have no interest in preparing for or being affected by afterward, then what are we thinking we're going to do in heaven? What are we really doing getting ready to go to heaven? For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. When ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Despise ye the church of God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. And I've only given you a summary of those verses, but he's basically saying there's division. And it's evidenced by how you have your agape feast. And you come to worship, and then when you get together, you only sit with certain people. You never sit with anyone else. You never talk to certain people. Or if you do, it's with despisement in your eyes and anger and hate. He says, this is ridiculous. How can you come to worship and have fellowship together, partake of the Lord's Supper, and ignore one another, hate one another, not make sure everybody's fed? He says, this makes no sense. He ends up going and says, I can't speak well of you for that. Somebody asked me recently, why don't we do open-air preaching? And we've been careful to try to explain why. I will point out to you in a little while, Larger Catechism 158 is on our minds, and a reason that we ultimately allowed ourselves to postpone that for a while. And you can look at that and consider that. But I'll tell you something. Here's the main reason we stopped. One man came to me right after he did open-air preaching and confessed that he had just spent the night with pornography. He'd just gotten off preaching, so to speak, in the park, in Balboa Park. And the first thing he tells me, he'd just been doing pornography the night before. Of course, I'm floored. I said, look, you can't keep doing that. Can you imagine if I walked up to the pulpit like that? I would not be allowed. You're going to have to stop doing that. But especially if you think you are not going to be able to do open air and keep doing that. We spent a year trying to change that. It's the reason we stopped, because it didn't stop. And we were trying to protect some reputations and quietly deal with it, rather than just all of a sudden let people know there's an issue we're dealing with. Another man at open air, when I said, what are you going to be speaking on, told me seconds before he was about to speak, he didn't know what he was going to speak on. Same person, once I said to my wife, did you notice he just preached Arminianism? Yeah. Think of those things related to Larger Catechism 158, but obviously it was especially bad when they were doing that kind of thing in the open air, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if they're wearing a tie and a jacket. God knows. God won't bless that. God will take that out on the church. One of those people quickly became an elder in another church and has already been preaching shortly thereafter. There's a lot you don't know about what happened. But it was particularly sinful. And we've tried to shield you from most of it. But that's the kind of nonsense that cannot happen. And God, one way or the other, will get rid of it. Let me ask you, How did you prepare for worship last night? What did you do this afternoon? How will you live your life tomorrow? Don't do it this way. Don't do what is basically breaking this aspect of not preparing and not living out what you've just had on the Lord's Day. As Thomas Ridgely says, you're doing this when we have recourse to those places where sin is usually committed and desire to associate ourselves with those whose conversation is a reproach to religion. What he's saying is, when you spend your whole week walking with the world, enjoying their entertainment, talking their words, no interest in the church or being with the church, not preparing yourself and being part of the life of the church as much as you're available, as much as you're able, making your priority everything else but the church, and spending your time with people and places you absolutely know are nothing but bad leaven in your life. You have a recourse not to do it, but you make it a recourse and you do it and you go there, whether it's publicly or privately. Whether it's with real people or fake people on the computer. It's particularly a sin then. To not prepare to come meet the Lord and then have no intention of having any effect in your life the rest of the week with being with the Lord. Don't be like Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ right after he shared the Lord's Supper with him. There are times where I cry out to some of you, did you hear what was just said to you in the vows of the covenant supper? How can you go out the next morning and do that? Were you caring anything about what you just did in the Lord's Supper? Did it mean anything to you? It's particularly bad that you did it the day after the Lord's Supper. Particularly wicked. Who are you? Who is Christ to you? Make the most of Jesus Christ. And make the most of your minister. Make the most of your elders. And make the most of one another. The Catechism says another terrible sin is when you have other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages and you just dismiss them. You might go through the motions. It's pretty much what mostly happens. You might go through the motions. You might even get together with your minister or elders and talk and maybe have good intentions to some degree, but you won't do it. Or you do not want family visitations and you try to get out of them. Or you do not really ever want to hear from your minister or your elder. Sunday is enough for me. Thank you very much. Stay out of my life. And these are the kinds of things that will prevent you from sinning. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break the commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Ezra 9, verses 13 to 14, he's saying, you haven't treated us as our sins deserve, such as Psalm 103. You've delivered us again, though we didn't deserve it. Should we really break your commandments again? And that's the history of the church. That's just Judges, right? The book of Judges. That's pretty much the theme of Judges. They won't listen to him. They sin. So God lets them have trouble. And when they finally call out and repent and change, he does deliver them every time. And as long as they're living according to his law, the book of the covenant, according to the covenant of his blood, as we saw in Exodus 24 this morning, the blessing of such a life goes well for them. 40, 50 years of peace. till they start to break the commandments again. After you get pastoral counsel, after you get support from your elders, especially if it's a whole lot of time, do you ignore it and go out and do the opposite? Do you avoid questions of follow-up or simply lie about what you've been doing? Do you go right out and do the opposite of what was just preached? There's been times I've said to people, I just preached on that. I just preached on that yesterday. How is it you just did it? How'd you just go out and do that? I just preached on that. Can make a preacher feel like just packing up his Bible and going just finding another job. But this is the call of the prophet. But God's call on you is to listen and to do it. To say, God is going to speak to me right now, not somebody else in the other pew, and he wants to tell me what to do, and he's going to send me out. I hope you're thankful for the attention your pastor and your elders try to give you, especially when you don't want it and it's harder, because sheep tend to kick and bite. Not always, but often enough. I'm amazed at other people who visit and talk with us about how they don't hear from their ministers or elders basically ever. One person who here wasn't long ago left, gone from the church a year and a half, never heard from him, even though we tried to communicate with these elders. You know what they did? They just wrote him off the rolls after a year and a half. Never even wondered where he was. And we go out of our way to try to reach those who haven't even yoked with us, but just when they finally do leave for sinful reasons, we communicate with them. We communicate with their elders, their family if we have to try to call them to repentance and the truth, people who are not even really deserving of our time, for they've not covenanted with us. Please appreciate that, especially your elders who have other jobs to keep them pretty busy. Seek discipleship. Jesus says, go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to do everything I've obeyed. Everything I've commanded. Seek that. But seek it for real. There have been people that have said, I want discipleship, and when they get it, they leave. Because really what they want is a psychologist or personal priest. Discipleship is, here's the body of Christ, work with them and grow with them. And I'll help you do that. Don't abuse the discipleship. Don't misuse the discipleship. Don't use your disciplers to go out and be poor disciples. Will you be good stewards? Will you be trustworthy servants? This is what Jesus Christ wants of you. He gives you the means. He gives you the people to help you. Not only your pastor and your elders, but one another. Go back and read Titus 2. Remember you to be provoking one another to love and good works. And remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. But a liar will flatter you. Make the most of all that God has given you. And this is the main theme, the fourth topic tonight of question 151, from circumstances of time and place. We've looked at specifics of that. Now we kind of come back to the general idea. You particularly sin, it's a worse sin depending on certain circumstances of time and place. Beloved, first of all, don't waste generous providences. Don't waste all the good stuff you have and then wonder why you don't have anything from it in a while because you hardly did anything with it. Christ speaks of a faithful steward. He talks about don't bury your talents in the ground. Be thankful and be prosperous and productive with the things the Lord has entrusted you with. But also, and here I think is a greater challenge for us, don't waste your difficult providences. Don't see them as burdens that you must simply bear under and not work with God through. Think of Joseph. He made his crises opportunities, and thus he kept advancing and saved a whole bunch of people's lives. He might have said, I'm so done with this. Why does God treat me like this? Why did he do this to me? Why did he let this happen? Suck his thumb in the prison for a very long time until he died. He could have done that anywhere. He goes, I'm just going to go ahead and sleep with Potiphar's wife. Might as well get something out of this. Everything keeps going bad for me. No. Every bad thing that happened to him, he worked with it. He did good with his hands, and so the Lord blessed his hands. Think of Esther. Mordecai says to her, perhaps the Lord has put you in this place for such a time as this. But such a time as this was, they basically abducted her, right? Because the king can do that, along with other maidens. I'm going to take you, and you might have to be my wife. She's basically forced to be queen, marry the king. But she's put into a place of opportunity to influence the king, to save the lives of the Jews. Because Satan, as he's all through the scriptures, he's trying to kill the church so that the seed of the church, Christ, never comes. Mordecai says, perhaps for such a time or place, God has put you here. What are you going to do with it, Esther? Well, Esther is such an incredible example. All right, I'll go talk to him. You know, she kind of stutters for a minute. I could die. You can't approach the king on summons. He could kill me for doing that. She says, all right, have everybody fast 3 days. And she fasted, and her maidens, and she went in and she says, if I perish, I perish. She could have said, I didn't put me in this place. I didn't ask for this. Don't ask me to stick my neck out. Easy for you to say, Mordecai, on the outside looking in. She didn't say any of that. She worked with her difficult providence and saved a lot of people's lives. Don't just not waste your generous providences. Don't waste your difficult providences. As John Piper has a book that we're going to read in a little while, it's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. It's in a broader book that we actually bought. You can get it singly about suffering with God. And the book is titled Don't Waste Your Cancer. This is from a man who had cancer. That's how we have to see our difficult things. You know, let alone we waste the good stuff. But when the bad stuff comes, the crook in the lot, we tend to fight against it, as Thomas Boston says, and make it our living hell rather than use it for the lesson it's supposed to teach us. Trust and live, Romans 8:28. All things God truly is working for your good, and not just for your good, for the good of all who love Him. And work that. But especially work the good things that God is using for your good. Don't waste them. Isaiah 26, verse 10, our theme verse again this evening. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Context is covenant people. This is God's people that he's dealing with through the prophet. There's actually a lot of good context around it. There seems to be repentance. There's going to be revival. There's going to be change. But notice, it's the covenant people who have been put in the promised land. That's the righteous, upright land we're talking about. Go back to Exodus 24 this morning. God covenants through blood. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here's the book of the covenant. Here's the blood of the covenant. I will never leave you nor forsake you. To the point that I'll even beat on you and go after you and do all I have to do as a loving father to change you so you come back right with me. And I'm putting you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to get rid of all the wicked people and enjoy yourselves in this type of heaven. And it's called the land of uprightness. In the Hebrew, it could mean straightness. It's the straight, narrow path, but it's the good way, the hard but good way. When you get there, there's these huge grapes and a lovely land. And most importantly, God is there. It's going to be a way of straightness. It's going to be a land of righteousness, but they won't learn righteousness. They've been handpicked by God, put in a place He gives them. He gets them through everything to get there. Now, yes, this is generations after Exodus, but this is a covenant people with special covenant privileges, and they are wasting it again and again. And they keep beating on their prophets, warning them of what will happen if they don't change. Which is a mercy in itself. He doesn't send his prophets to other nations. Certainly not to save those other nations. And the implication of the text is a shaking of a head. You can just almost see it. A wringing of the hands, a shaking of the head. You are unbelievable. These people in the covenant land, covenant people who won't learn righteousness, who won't see straight, who won't walk straight, who will not behold God's majesty, who will not remember His mighty works, who will not marvel in His holy law. They don't realize, they don't remember they were slaves. That's the heritage they had and would have still had. They'd all be slaves in Egypt if they weren't completely wiped out by Egypt, if it weren't for God. And there's just the shaking of the heads. I don't get it. I don't understand. These people just don't appreciate what they have. I don't understand how they could go out after the worship service and heard that specific message and do that. Like in 24 hours. I don't understand how we spent so much time working on that and they've gone out and they've done it anyways. I don't understand how they can face the Lord in the Lord's Supper as if He's not there. This is, you don't realize what you have. Don't miss God's goodness staring you in the face, beloved. You are led to the living waters. You've been taught how to drink. Drink. So much of why we feed ourselves with wicked things is because we don't drink of Christ enough. God is so good. Don't treat Him and His church so badly. Rather be like the church supporting Nehemiah during his adversity. That's interesting. He's just going out of his way. He didn't have to come there. He's given his own money. He asked the king for permission to come and help Israel who's suffering to build up the walls. So the work's been abandoned. And he's facing all kinds of adversity from outside and from inside. It's interesting. There's a couple times where he just says, Lord, please remember. Please remember me and what I'm trying to do here. Kind of appreciate that. Like, I don't know if they do. I don't get any earthly glory out of this. Please remember me, Lord. Please reward me in heaven, it would seem, he says. But here's the thing. During that adversity, there was a beautiful time of the church. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. How did they build the wall? Nehemiah could not have done it himself. He had to be a good and godly leader, and he was tough. When he had to be, including with his own people. But he couldn't have built the wall themselves. How did he do it? It says, for the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. The people had a mind to work. Problem with churches not growing today is mainly that the people have no mind to work. They have only a mind to be fed. They see the church like they do, going to the mall. They are looking to be served. And if they don't get exactly what they think is supposed to be on their menu, they're out of here. It's not about the glory of God first. And they're really not interested in enjoying God. They're interested in enjoying themselves. They have no mind to work, only to have others work for them. Some in church, even to the point where they'll take a lot, but they won't give a penny. That's Nehemiah 4, verse 6. Certain times, certain places of privilege, covenant privilege, make the sin worse. I think there's really a lot of overlap with the first three things we considered. Who are you doing the sin? Who are you offending doing the sin? What is the nature of that sin in its context? I think it all overlaps with this today, how that plays out in circumstance of place and time. Here's something to think, beloved. Your Savior, your Lord is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. We see him in Revelation standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. He owns it all. He rules it all. It's all his as his mediatorial reward. But we can also think of Psalm 24, verse 1, that says, God owns the entire world. God owns every single person in the world, but especially his people, the holy nation that he's made. He owns every person. He owns every day. He owns every week. He owns every month. He owns every year. He owns every moment of your life. And so however you sin against him in place and time, for you as a Christian is always a worse sin. James 1, 17 to 18 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Everything you have is a gift from God. Your very life being created is a gift of God. Every breath you have is a gift of God. Every moment you live is God's doing. And not only that, he begat you with the word of truth. The reason you're a Christian is because of God's sovereign grace. The reason you have the hope of eternity and a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells is because God himself gave himself to you and you had nothing to do with it. You need to live the kind of life through difficult and happy providences that says Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. My chief end is to glorify you. Some wrongly want to say the glorifying is in the enjoying of him. No, glorying him is what makes you enjoy him. You don't need to change the catechism. The question for you is, what will you do with all your time? What will you do with all your time? Maybe you have a lot of it. Maybe you have a little of it. But whatever you have is a gift from God. What will you do with it? What are you doing with it? Perhaps you could give up maybe one reality show this week. Just one. Just one. For a little more time with God and the Word. What will you do with your time this week? Oh, beloved, may you maximize mercy. May you make the most of the opportunities Christ puts at your feet, saying, what are you going to do with this? I'm entrusting this to you. What are you going to do with it? Here's what you should do with it. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5, 19, I believe as well. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. But walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. If you don't want to be guilty of particular sins of time and place, you've got to be deliberate about that, beloved, or you simply will. Look it up in the Greek. One of the definitions for redeeming is to make the most of something. Make the most of something. It is time now to take of the Lord's Supper. May you make the most of your time with your Messiah tonight. Right here, right now, with your whole heart. And then go out and make the most of every moment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess to you that we so often don't redeem the time because we waste our time, which is your time. For we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ. We are crucified in Christ. We live, but it's because we live in Christ, who gave his time for us, came down from heaven, gave 33 years of his time, and in particular gave a horrendous time to himself on the cross, that we would live a perfect, wonderful, blissful eternity in heaven. Oh Lord God, teach us to number our days, and apply our heart unto Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.